chapter 23. And this is one of my, when we read at home, my daughter loves this chapter because she likes me denouncing the Pharisees. She likes to hear me denounce the Pharisees. She rubs her hands and so. All right, Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude. And I can see the multitude also laughing at certain points here. And absolutely lapping it up and enjoying it, because Jesus exposed them. When there's an exposure of truth, the common people love it. And notice he turned to the multitude and said to his disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees have sat down in Moses' seat. Alright, that's the force of it. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. It's going to cut off the shepherds. But do you not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them in men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You've got to think of his voice ringing out now. I don't know whether it was in the temple court or where it was in Jerusalem, but he's ringing out now and his voice is ringing out. And the Pharisees are listening to this. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, their scripture boxes that they tie on their hats and their sleeves, and enlarge the fringes of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren, and call no man Pope, I Papa, Father. Call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father, who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall exalt himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he is made, you make him twice more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gift that is on it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things on it. And who shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him that sits on it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint, aniseed, and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat, the word at is out, and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and plate, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish, decorate the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them who kill the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you offspring of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, speaking prophetically again. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me from now on, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a blistering attack, isn't it? And you can see these scribes and Pharisees squirming, and the people enjoying it. Right. Well, in one sense, it almost doesn't need any comment, does it? In one sense, it's a very plain denunciation of Pharisaism. The heart of the matter is really in this latter part of the chapter, when he says, "Thou." Verse 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but within you they are full of financial deceit and grasping self-indulgence. And what he's bringing out is the contrast between outward religion and inward. What he's condemning so fiercely is unreality in inward experience. And this is again and again the thing. Outward form, whether it's Anglican, Catholic, Fellowship, Pentecostal, Charismatic, whatever it is, outward form is not what God is after. He wants true religion of the heart. And again you come back to this, that what God requires is that which is inward, true. And here's the contrast, all the outward things against all that is inward. Or outwardly they had religion. And of course the word Pharisee, the word hypocrite rather, is to do with the word Hippocrates, which is the Greek word for an actor. And the Greek word for an actor also is originally from a mask, because the actors in the Greek theatre wore masks to identify the person. So they wouldn't see, oh, it's what's his name from down the road, who's, they would see a mask, and thereby help to create the illusion that this is another person, like this is King, some great King Zeus or somebody, or this is, you know, this is Agamemnon, this is somebody from Greek art, this is what they would see. But this is what the word means. It's the outward mask, and of course it betrays the inward state. And Jesus Christ comes full square, blasting out the outward. And this is the heart of the chapter. Now, if you look at some of the things that he absolutely is utterly opposed to, notice the obvious one: be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, this is a wonderful point here, when he brings you down to the inward again. Who is your teacher? Is it the one who's taught you at Bible school, Christian Workers Program? Is it, who is your teacher? And the answer is again here, notice, one is your teacher. One is your master, even Christ. And this is the truth of the inward life again. There is one teacher alone for the Christian, and it is Christ. Back again to this Quaker thing. The Quaker said, learn of your teacher in your heart. Be taught of Christ. One of the phrases of the Quakers was, sit under Christ and learn of him. Now, obviously, you do need teaching, because otherwise you wouldn't need a Bible. You read the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. wrote the Bible. But the point is that all the teaching of men is not to make you relate and rely on teachers, it's to bring you to the inward teacher, without which you know nothing. And so that in the end, all truth taught you must in some way be an explanation of what you already suspected and knew. It's when, one of the things I find strange is that we have something we call we must call fashions in our Christian experience, fashions. You know, you have, there was a time when tongs came into fashion, there's a time when slaying the spirit became a fashion. Now we've got other things that are becoming a fashion, and so on. The fashions, and a new thing comes up, and a new thing pops up. Here's a new thing. But the strange thing is that this is foreign. This is strange. How is it that we have something new that wasn't discovered before? How is it that it wasn't known before? You understand, I'm not saying that we've got everything, but there is a sense in which someone to say there's something you never knew, which I'm going to tell you. Now, if I were not baptized with the Spirit, the new thing would be the baptism in the Spirit for me. But you can't say that the baptism of the Spirit is new. It's a rediscovery. It's this thing of new things. Anything that is claiming to be new must find a resonance in your heart and in the Word and say, yes, I've always known that must be the truth. Otherwise, why do you go after it? And whatever you go after, you must inwardly be persuaded that it is from God. And if you are inwardly persuaded it is from God, you must preach it. That is why I personally do not seek to minister slaying in the Spirit. I'm not saying it's wrong, 100%, but I am not seeking to minister it. If I were persuaded of it 100%, I would have to minister it. I could not say it's from God and then ignore it. If I say that is God's will for the church, and God's will for the gospel, I then have to go after it with all my heart. I can do nothing else. I cannot remain indifferent to what I believe is of God. I must go after it with all my heart. And I dare not say, well, you know, it's okay, it's of God for you, but not for me. Either it's of God and I'm going to preach it, or I say it's not of God. I'm not saying it's never of God that the person falls down under the power. You understand me? But in my heart, I relate not to it, and I'm not going after it. You may regard me as being someone to be reproved for that. That's all right, I don't mind. But you understand, in the end, you have to come to inward persuasion and go for it. One is your teacher, even Christ. Now, I've heard it said by one man, who I didn't agree with, he said, for example, though, I will not be taught by Paul, the writings of Paul, I will not be taught by Paul, I will be taught by Christ. Well, now, this is again nonsense. It's to separate Christ's teaching into compartments. Now, I will only be taught by the writings that quote Christ. This is nonsense. It completely invalidates the rest of Scripture. One is our teacher, but it's the inward Christ who's our teacher. Paul is also our teacher in as much as he brings us to the inward Christ. Do you understand? He is not contradicting Christ. He is showing us the way forward, as other teachers do. But there is only one teacher in the end, that's the inward Christ. Notice again, also this verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master. Sorry, verse 9, call no man your father upon earth, that call no man pope. The word pope is the word father in, I suppose it's Latin stroke Italian. I don't know the absolute origin, but I know that they don't call him pope in Italian, they call him il papa. Il papa. He's the great father. And he is not the great father. Call no man pope. I love that. But there's one father of us, there's one great father who is going to father us, and this is the truth of God's heart. He's a father to us. And then you go on, let's go on down again to some of the outward things. Well, you've got the outward things like the garments, the dog collar. Now, sorry, all these things are I must admit I hate these things. I hate to see somebody wearing one who set themselves apart from normal people. You know, if somebody's doing a funeral or in one sense I don't mind that. I wouldn't mind wearing one myself if it was added dignity to a funeral. You know, if it was an event, I think there's a moment when you have certain kinds of dress which add dignity to an occasion. I don't mind that. But when you see somebody on a railway platform with one, or you see somebody in the doctor's surgery, or it's almost as if it's this almost this halo begins to go, and of course it's utterly unreal. It's to set apart people. But you notice what he's saying is that every single believer is taught of Christ. Every single believer has a father. And there are no intermediaries. It's this priesthood of all believers. You then go on down, and let's look at this. We're not going to major on the robes. The robes were never, ever their dress in that day. You understand? People say, well, that's what they used to wear in olden times. It is not what they used to wear in olden times. It was always a priesthood set apart, those robes. It was not the common dress of the time. Now, look into this verse 13. Verse 15. And here we've got to be careful, because here you have evangelical zeal, fundamentalists. Now, I don't know whether you call yourself a fundamentalist. Whether or not you do, I want to say you are a fundamentalist, because the definition of a fundamentalist is someone who believes in the major doctrines of Scripture. And if you were interviewed by the BBC, they would describe you as a fundamentalist and an evangelical. This is what evangelicals are. We are evangelicals and fundamentalists. We don't like those titles. We are, no, I'm not. Well, then you have news for you. You are. I'm not charismatic. Oh, yes, you are. These words, I'm not Pentecostal. Yes, we are. We are Pentecostals. We're charismatics. We're Baptists. And we're all these things. All right? We are. We're Presbyterians and we're Catholics and we're all the rest. We believe in one universal church. We believe you've got to be part of that church. We believe in Presbyterians, leadership by elders. We believe in Baptists, baptism. We're Baptists. We believe in all these things. We believe in gifts of the Spirit. We're Charismatics. We believe in Pentecost. We're Pentecostals. And we believe in Congregationalism. We're everything. All right. The thing is, the tragedy of denominations is that they pick out one doctrine and say, we're that as above everything else, and thereby they trap themselves. I've been in Baptist churches and I can honestly say I've seen idolatry of baptism. Idolatry of baptism. I've seen idolatry of the gift of tongues in Pentecostal churches. I've seen idolatry of the doctrine of new birth in our fellowships. I've seen idolatry of it. Everything we major on becomes an idol in the end. Because God is a person, not a thing. Can't worship God's finger or his tongue. Have to worship God. Anyway, here it is, that this is fundamentalism. You compass, verse 15, you compass sea and land to make one convert. This is the zeal of going round. This is wonderful. But unless you bring them to inward religion, you're making them twice the child of hell than yourself. Conversion is never intended to be an outward thing. This is the condemnation of everything that is working on a natural basis, on an outward basis. I suspect that the greatest damage in this world is done by Christians who preach the gospel without the Holy Spirit. I know of churches that are founded without an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the difficulty. There's all the people in a town who are open to the gospel. They're brought in, they're really open, and they're taught, and they're made brethren. You go to African villages, you find churches that are brethren, and they're taught tongues is not a gift of the Spirit, it's out of dated, and they're taught Darbyism, and they're taught. You go in there, you find it, you see this, and all the open people in that town were brought in, and they're taught. It's an astonishing thing, but what you have to come back to is the fundamental truth is that God wants us all to move from the inward relationship with God, not build an outward empire. I remember talking to the director of Africa, of the Assemblies of God of America. In other words, he was a field leader for the whole of Africa. And he showed me a book, very, very impressed he was a lovely man, I really respect him. He showed me a statistic book of the Assemblies of God of Nigeria. In it, he told me how many people were born again in a year of that statistics in Nigeria. He told me how many had been baptized in the Spirit, how many had been baptized, and so on. All the statistics were there. And how did they do it? Well, the pastors had to fill in their returns every year to the headquarters. This is what's been happening in our church. How many we baptize, this is how many receive the Holy Spirit, this is how many were born again, and so he went through it. You can imagine what happens, because the pressure is on them to perform. It's this thing that Christ moved from the inward relationship with his Father. And there, it must be seen that carnality is the tendency to make things outward. We become Pharisees. We make Pharisees. And notice this awful condemnation. You just wonder how he dared say it. You think this is Jesus meek and mild. Well, you've got to think of Jesus as he really is. And remember again and again what we say. The words of Jesus are incredibly... I was going to use the word stern. Let me use the word severe. Have you ever seen that Christ is severe? People don't like that word, but remember this word in Romans chapter 11. Behold the severity of God. Another phrase in Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness of God. The goodness and severity of God. Here's the severity. Verse 33. You snakes. I mean, it's just, you generation, you offspring of vipers. You see, it's the poison of it, the poison of outward religion. Poison on you. You're poisonous. You're poisoning the earth. You poison the nation. And he asks this question, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now you may think, oh, that's a cruel word, but remember that all the words of Jesus are designed to help in the end. If anything could waken these people out, was this. But remember that the hardest thing to awaken a man out of is outward religion. To see that it's utterly empty, utterly void, utterly useless. And remember again that these people did not have to be like this. They were not taught of God to be outward. God didn't say, I'll give you an outward religion to trick you for 1,000 years till the truth comes. God did not trick them. God gave them outward forms, which was their schoolmaster to lead them to the inward teacher. Always Christ leads to the inward teacher. All right. Now, again, you've got this other side. We've got the clothing. You've got the long prayers. You've got the temple, the gold. You've got all the trappings of Catholicism. And you've got to remember that when you start off in the New Testament church, there were no cathedrals. There were no churches. There was no garments, robes worn by priests. There was no clergy. There was nothing. The list can go on and on and on. No infant baptism. There was no Bible. I mean, no New Testament. It was not written. No song books. No hymn books. They were cast entirely upon the inward. Entirely. You understand? No Bible, no New Testament. They had the Old Testament written, but they didn't have it in their hands. They didn't have a portable version. How many were illiterate? Vast numbers of them. It tells you later in Acts that when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now that can be taken to mean illiterate men. Were they illiterate, those first apostles? Of course, you've got Peter's writings, so that you know he was not illiterate. Those writings are remarkable in themselves for an unlearned and ignorant man. But the word illiterate I take to mean unlettered. In other words, although they could read, they were not fluent readers, and they'd not read much. They hardly read anything at all. And they did not have access to books like we do. There was no printing, there were only the rolls and in the synagogue, and I don't know how they organised it, but there was the public reading of scripture, and one of the things he says, give attention to, is public reading of scripture. Give attention to reading. Alright, the people were cast on the inward relationship. Some of the greatest men have come out of prison where they had no Bible. They're in solitary confinement. All they had was their inward relationship with Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was put in solitary confinement, was forced to, you read the book, if you read his book, you are forced to see that the first few pages you think, was this man a Christian? you're forced to ask them, was this man a Christian? And then you find that he was put in solitary confinement and he asked that question himself. Am I a Christian? What have I really got that makes a difference? And you find that it was in prison that he discovered the inward relationship. Jeffrey Bull was put in solitary confinement in China. And this is the testimony of most prisoners, that their prison became a door to heaven. But we live in the outward, so we're closed off. But you see, the thing is, it's this outward. Verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Outward righteousness. You do nice things, but really, doing nice things is not what it's about. Oh, but I bought them a bunch of flowers when they were sick. Well, that's not it. It's your inward response to people that tells you whether you've got love. Now, if you've got inward love and you don't do anything for anybody, well, of course, there is a side to that which is rather ridiculous. How can anybody know you love anybody if you don't do anything for them? You know, you've got to show it. But it's this, you also outwardly appear, within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You build the tombs of the prophets, and this is very interesting, verse 29, you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. This is human. You look at all the biographies of the great men of God. General Booth had one of the greatest funerals of our nation. The great funerals of our nation, let me name them to you. Lord Shaftesbury, Christian philanthropist. General Booth, Winston Churchill, all right. The list isn't huge. These are the great funerals of our nation. Forgotten now. But in the day when they started, everybody was against them. You understand? You look at General Booth, the people mocked him, the press was against him, they hated him. Actually, Lord Shaftesbury was against William Booth, I shouldn't be a bit careful what you quote, but there you go. He was a great man. He was a great man. But the point is that we like to read about C.T. Studd. I challenge you that if you were with him, I don't think you'd like him. Smith Wigglesworth, he might not like to work. John Baptist, Jesus Christ. I doubt whether many of us here could stand the pace of Jesus Christ's life. I doubt whether many of us would agree to sleep under a hedge. I doubt whether many of us would have had the courage to stand with him in Jerusalem while he said these things and they picked up stones to stone him. I doubt whether many of us would have gone into Jerusalem knowing he was going to die and you were going to probably die with him. To walk with Jesus Christ is very, very, very romantic. It was not. And neither was he sparing on his own disciples. He called Peter Satan. It was very hard. People have a very romantic idea. I think in the end, virtually all these great men, most of us would have been a mile away, would have admired them from a distance. We might have just sat and waited, well, we'll see what happens in the outcome. You venerate the past ones, but when you venerate the past ones, ask yourself, which present ones do I honour? Who honours Jackie Pullinger? Well, now she's honoured, but there was a day when she was despised. You understand? Blessed is the man who has the heart to see beyond what is immediately visible to the heart of a person serving God in truth, unconventionally, but who's got the Spirit of Christ. Don't honour the dead. Honour the living. It's obvious, isn't it? What benefit is it to say, oh, Charleston was a great man? We all know that. Oswald Chambers is one of the most popular people in the world. People love Charles Wesley. They stoned him. George Whitfield, he was once preaching and a rotten tomato went into his mouth. Spitalfields. I won't tell you all the things they did, especially not with a tape recorder. But you understand, they did awful, obscene things while he was preaching here in London. Oh, that Great Day Revival. It wasn't simply people being converted, it was mobs. The Salvation Army preached in marched in Worthing. The shopkeepers hired people to stone them. And the police were refused them protection because of a direct intervention from the Home Secretary saying, don't intervene, don't protect them. Because he was against them. The hoodlums in their day, we call them yobs. The yobs in their day were worse than the yobs in our day. But Britain has got so bad today. Men in the Victorian age sold their children as prostitutes to Europe. They were sold. Britain has got incredibly better through the work of the Salvation Army. Right. But when he fought for it, how the press howled. Anyway, you should read the stories. You find that they weren't popular men. They were hated. You honour the tombs of the prophets. You garnish the sepulchre. You read the biographies of the great. And say, if we had been in the Father's days, in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Beware. Beware of what you say outwardly. What are you doing with the living today? All right, now let's go to this final verse, and we're going to finish in 5 minutes. We've got this, by the way, let me just comment on this. Verse 34 is a prophecy. Verse 35 is a mention of Abel and Zechariah. Zechariah, son of Barachiah. Now, there are a very few points in Scripture where one could say that this is a scribal addition. And it seems that to call him the son of Barachiah is not accurate, but probably an addition, an inaccurate addition. A guess by somebody who copied it. But anyway, it seems to be Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. But there you go. That's just a little bit of free information on the side. All right. Now, then you come to this verse 37, and there's one word in this that is chilling. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, the word Jerusalem, he's now moved out of his great, almost an anger against hypocrisy, out of religion. And he's come into this tender love of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And of course he wept over the city. My beloved Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stones those who are sent to you. And here's the chilling word. How often would I? The word doesn't occur often in Scripture, but it's the word what God would have done. The thing that we don't know, but the great thing that comes through in a number of verses in Scripture is what God would have done. But you would not. Verse that is end of the verse. I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And there's another one just coming to memory. It's if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. If you had known who it is that speaks to you, and you would have asked. You would have. It's this realm of the possibility. I would have. God would have done it. But you wouldn't cooperate. What does it mean? It means in this context that God would have loved them. God would have gathered them. God would have demonstrated his love in a greater way. God would have blessed them. There's a point at this where you suddenly see that if Jerusalem had reacted differently from the point of view of the shepherds of the people, God says things would have been different. How different? We don't know. All we know is that they would have been different. What does this mean? Is God playing with words? Oh no, everything's predestined. All you do is just sit in your course and everything will happen. If you don't pray, it's because you weren't meant to pray. If you don't witness to somebody, it's because you weren't meant to witness to them. If you don't do this, you weren't meant to, and all that. Oh, so everything is held in some great iron predestination. Or you may as well give up everything. Just sit passively for the rest of your life. He says, if you would, I would have. I would. It's something to create the sense of what God would do. But you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, at the return of Christ, when he comes back again. Now, let me just add one final dimension to this, which is that, you know that, here's the point, we've mentioned it already, that the fig tree was cursed, it's coming, going to come out even more in chapter 24. The fig tree is cursed, the day is gone. And in the New Testament, you have this problem that what we call Daniel's missing week, we're not going to look at it tonight, but the idea that Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, the sacrifice was stopped and so on. There you have it. That Christ was anointed. Then there's the 3.5 days or years till he was cut off, and then you have 3.5 years which say we don't know where it is. Now some commentators have said, and I think Edgar Parkins is probably the most famous amongst us, Edgar Parkins, that the 3.5 years from the cutting off of Jesus are till the stoning of Stephen. In other words, when God gave the opportunity to Israel, he gave them one last chance, which was the period of the 3.5 years till the stoning of Stephen. At that point, the church was persecuted in a fierce way, and the apostles remained alone at Jerusalem, but the church was scattered. Now, I like that interpretation, and personally I hold it. I also hold others as well, because I think prophecy has different, multiple layers of fulfillment, and there can be no doubt that 42 months that appears in Revelation was written after that event. So there are other 42 months that are awaiting fulfillment, you understand me? But I believe that what happens in the day of Christ is that he came to the fig tree and it bore no fruit. So the gardener said, cut it down. Or the master said, cut it down. And the gardener said, well, let it be dunged one more time and dug around and let it have another attempt to bear fruit. Then let it be cut down. And of course, this is the prophecy of Israel, that when it bore no fruit, as Jesus saw it, it was to be cut down. But then comes the final opportunity. Yes, I'll give it one more chance. 3.5 years of preaching in Jerusalem, and then finally the church was scattered, and then the judgment was spoken from that point on. the church was scattered out. And of course, later on, we have siege of Jerusalem. I say that because, personally, I'm not very bound up or hanging on different prophecies and saying that's what that prophecy means and that's what that prophecy means. I tend to hold the view that, well, we don't really know. All we know is there are about different views. The reason I think it's important to know that view is that if it's correct, and one must admit that possibility, it then means that we're not waiting for Daniel's week to be fulfilled. It's already gone. And those who are waiting for it would have a very red face if he suddenly returned and proved that they were wrong. You understand what I mean? If people saying, oh, we're all waiting for this. And again, Edgar points out that most of the interpretation that puts it in the future was started by of the prophecy. It surely will be. Yes, the posthumous works of Edgar Parkins about to be published. Don't worry, if you don't know, you'll have a lesson on it, I'm sure, at some point in the Christian Workers Programme. It's not my domain, and I'm not going to. It would take a whole lesson to comment on. Those who know what it is will know, but it's this point that in Daniel's prophecy there is a week, and in the midst of the week there's a cutting off and the ceasing of sacrifice and so on. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. But there's a puzzlement about why if Christ was cut up in the midst of the week, and the sacrifice stopped in the midst of the week, where's the other 3.5 years? And the answer is, well, it ends with the stoning of Stephen. That's one answer. You'll have to read up about it all. But I point it out here because Jesus is here, O Jerusalem. Soon you're going to get the last chapter and that phase of Jerusalem's chance is gone. But I only mention that in passing.